If you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold, to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one travelling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Well, so reads God's holy and infallible word. If you could please turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 60. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter together tonight. Well, the book of Isaiah is a big book, and we're obviously jumping in at chapter 60 without having gone through it. But unlike a book like Romans or many of the New Testament letters, it's not a book which has a very tightly argued case running through it. As a prophet, Isaiah is a man who deals in pictures and in images. And so he'll have images and pictures which he'll use, and then he'll leave them, and then he'll pick them up again as the book progresses. And so firstly, what I want us to do is we look at Isaiah 60. I want us to just get a feel for the picture and the image that Isaiah is using here. That the picture in this chapter is that of a woman with low self-esteem, with her head down, finding life hard. That might not have been obvious to you as I read it. You might not have picked that up, but it's partly due to our English translations. Every pronoun where it says you and your in the Hebrew is actually in the feminine singular form. Okay, so when in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." The readers of this in Hebrew are going to know he's addressing a woman. So this whole chapter is addressed to a woman. And if we've been reading through Isaiah, this wouldn't surprise us, because he's been using this image frequently. And it was common in the time of Isaiah to use the picture of a woman to symbolize a city. Cities were often personified as women. We do something similar with ships today. And so in this chapter, you get this intermingling of two images. You have an image of a woman and the image of a city. Just some examples. In verse 4, the woman is told to look, and she's going to see her sons come from afar, her daughters carried on the arm. But in verse 11, for example, she's told, "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut." So that's the image of a city. At the end of verse 14 makes it particularly clear that this woman, the identity of this woman is. At the end of verse 14, Isaiah says, "They will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel." So the woman in this chapter is a straightforward metaphor for Jerusalem or Zion, the city of God. But even having established that, it's important to realize that again, Isaiah isn't preaching to a literal city. He's not talking to the bricks and mortar of the city. The city itself is another symbol, and the city of Jerusalem symbolizes the people of God. So the woman means Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself means the church, the people of God. Now, as I said, we'd have met this woman before if we'd been reading through Isaiah. She turns up for the first time in chapter 1 and in verse 21, where Isaiah says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers." It's not a flattering description of the people of God. And this woman keeps cropping up in Isaiah. From chapter 40 onwards, the book takes a very noticeable turn. And after chapter 40, the woman keeps emerging. And one very good example is in chapter 51 and verses 17 onwards. And there, the woman is shown as being drunk. The woman is drunk and staggering around. Her family are nowhere to be seen. She's an abandoned woman. She's at the mercy of men who are being vindictive towards her. The image is of a woman kind of stumbling out of the pub, falling into a dark alley somewhere. And people are embarrassed of her. People cross over the other side of the road because this woman is in a mess. This woman is in a state. And even in our chapter, we see some of that dark history coming through. Look at verse 10, where Isaiah and God through Isaiah says, "Foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion, but in anger I struck you," God says. In verse 15, he says, "You have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through." And in verse 18, "No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders." So this woman, as Isaiah presents her to us, is in a mess. She's in a state. She's in a terrible condition. And I think that in itself, that image of the church is a striking image. As Isaiah characterizes the people of God, this is the image that he uses. I wonder how many times someone has come and said to you, you know, I'm not interested in your faith because the church is full of hypocrites. Or how many times have you thought to yourself, you know, I've been treated in a better way by non-Christians than the way I get treated by some Christians. How many times have you mourned the huge gap you feel in your own life? You know, you can come and sing hymns tonight, these great words of praise to God, and then on the way home in the car, you're moaning and you're whinging, and your faith just seems to kind of evaporate in practice. You see, there's a real sense in which we are this tatty old woman tonight. That's us. The Bible's very frank about it. That is Christian experience. We are sinful. Now, most of us probably know Romans chapter 7, the end of Romans chapter 7, where Paul is writing about a man who is torn up within himself, and there's disputes over to whether he's talking about a Christian or a non-Christian there. And I know plenty of commentators at the moment are saying it looks like it's probably Paul speaking as a non-Christian. But I've been thinking about Paul's theology recently and realizing how characteristic the end of Romans chapter 7 is of Christian experience. In Paul's theology, a Christian is a man who has faith in Christ and who has been regenerated. A huge change has taken place in the Christian's life. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He has been joined to Jesus. He is a new man. But in Paul's theology, he also tells us that the flesh lingers on in Christian experience, that the flesh drags the Christian back. And it's this principle within him that lingers on. And so he cries, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so the Bible is quite frank that whenever we look at the people of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we are looking at sinners. We are looking at people who are at times hypocrites, who do things inconsistently. There are inconsistencies in our Christian lives. And so as we read a book like Isaiah, it's relevant to us. Sometimes his descriptions can be hauntingly similar to things we see in our churches or things we see in our own lives. We're this woman who's sick and blind and groping around trying to work out what to do. So that's who Isaiah is dealing with in this chapter. That's the character that we're looking at. The people of God pictured as a sinful, weak, drunk woman. But what does he say to her? What's this chapter all about? Look at verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Look at verse 4. "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you." Okay. So can you imagine the scene? Isaiah the prophet is walking down a dark alley somewhere. He sees this woman in a drunken condition. And he finds this woman. He crouches down on his knees. He looks her in the face. And he says, "Arise and shine." He says, "Get up off the floor. Stop looking down at your feet. Stop living this miserable existence." He's trying to shake some sense into this woman. And then he proceeds to just bombard her with promise after promise after promise. This is a chapter of pure promise. If you just look at almost every single line is a statement of God. Without conditions, without strings attached. I didn't get a chance to count them all, but I'm sure there's probably about 100 statements made here. Promises of God. And Isaiah tells this woman, her future. He says, "It might not look like it now, but you have a glorious future ahead of you, young lady. No one's interested in you at the moment, but a day is coming when everyone will want to know you, when people will travel from all directions just to get their photo taken with you." And he speaks to her these powerful words of hope. And I just thought this chapter was just such a joy to read. We haven't got time to look at all the images tonight, but it's moving just to imagine the scene. He tells her the ultimate rags to riches story and says that she is the main character. just to kind of get a feel for some of the things he says, look at verse 4, Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and look about you. Well, what is this woman to look and see? Well, firstly, in verse 4, she's to see her sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. There's going to be a family reunion, he's saying. Yeah, that's the first thing she's to look at. She's abandoned at the moment, but there's going to be a family reunion. And when the family come back, they're going to be bringing riches with them, it says in verse 9. Your children are going to come back with lots of money. On top of that, not just going to be a family reunion, but in verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Not just the people you know, not just your family, but the people you've never met. Rich people, powerful people are going to be interested in you and are going to want to come and have be connected to you. But it's not just a family reunion, it's not just people that she's never met, the rich and the famous coming to her, but on top of that, in verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. People who had been her enemies, people who had taunted her, are now going to be coming back to her and saying that they're sorry. So it's a staggering picture. And that is the picture that's going on. But secondly, I want us to think about what it is Isaiah is doing and what justifies him telling this rags-to-riches tale to this woman. You know, it can be rousing to hear a rags-to-riches story, can't it? A lot of films have it, a lot of books have that kind of motif. But whilst it can be rousing to read a rags-to-riches story, at least in my experience, it doesn't really do much. I can watch a film like Gladiator or like Rocky, in which the underdog becomes a hero, and it can inspire me for a short while to be a little bit more disciplined, and to inspire in life to go for a jog the next day. But when I wake up the next morning, really, it hasn't done anything. The effect's worn off. Well, is Isaiah just telling Israel to have a positive mental attitude in this chapter? Is that all that's being said? The situation's bad, but just think more positively about the situation. Things are going to get better. Remember the book series called Chicken Soup for the Soul? These books, just which contain these kind of feel-good stories to restore your faith in humanity. And the idea was that by reading them, it would just make you have this warm glow inside. Or maybe you get those email forwards at work where, you know, which tell these kind of cutesy stories about how people are being kind to each other. Is Isaiah just doing that? Is it just the equivalent of a self-help book which tells us to wake up, look in the mirror every morning and say, I'm going to be a success? Well, those things are pretty superficial, aren't they? When the problem is serious, when we've begun to see our sin and we've begun to realise our condition and situation before God, when we've begun to realise that, you know, really we're like alcoholics on the street, spiritually speaking, that kind of answer, it just isn't enough. But Becky, my wife, and I spoke to some friends recently, and the wife had given birth. And during the labour, things started taking a turn for the worse. Suddenly, the situation changed from just being he, his wife, and a doctor and a midwife, to the wife being surrounded by a whole team of doctors, looking very anxious and concerned. And the husband said how, while he was standing there watching and concerned, a nurse was there just patting him on the back, saying, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. But the thing is, this husband is a policeman, and he knows that is exactly what he says to people when they're in situations where he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And he said that was the worst thing about it. The worst thing was to have someone saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. There's a sense in which we hate pretending. We hate people just giving us a positive message which doesn't have foundations. But that is emphatically not what Isaiah is doing in this chapter. This isn't Isaiah looking at a serious situation just putting a brave face on, saying, there, Jerusalem, everything is going to be okay. Well, why not? What makes this chapter different to that kind of approach? What distinguishes this chapter from the self-help books, which you can find in bookshops? Well, firstly, Isaiah is a prophet, isn't he? Isaiah is a prophet. He's not speaking his own words in this chapter. Back in chapter 6 of this book, we read about Isaiah being commissioned by God as a prophet. And an angel comes and takes a live coal from the altar and puts it on his lips to cleanse his lips. And from then on, Isaiah is told what to say. So this isn't Isaiah trying just to cheer the church up. This isn't a mere man speaking to his equal. So that was the problem with our friend and the nurse. The nurse was just his equal. She had no knowledge of the future. She didn't know it was going to be okay. But in this chapter, this is God talking. The one whose words do things. The one whose word doesn't return to him void. So this isn't a chapter just of mere optimism. Because Isaiah is a prophet of God. Straight away, we're dealing with a different category. But there's a second reason why this isn't just the same as self-help stuff. Secondly, it's not just what God says, but it's what God does that puts this chapter in a different league. You see, we mustn't think that the woman is the only character to appear in Isaiah. Okay, the woman is not the only character who Isaiah introduces to us. No, there's another character, and he's called the servant of the Lord. And we haven't got time to look at all the examples of it, but this character of the servant of the Lord is the exact opposite of this woman. When this woman is drunk and sinful and wicked and disobedient, and God looks at her in anger, this servant is obedient. This servant does the will of God. This servant is a delight to God. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, "My servant is the one I delight in." And in Isaiah 53, one of the best known chapters in Isaiah, we see how this servant of the Lord comes in and takes the place of this woman. Where this woman should have endured the judgment of God, where this woman should have experienced the wrath of God, the servant stands in and takes his place. He bears her griefs. He bears her iniquities. And the servant appears again in chapter 61, the chapter straight after us, after ours. Chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And if you're familiar with the New Testament, Jesus quotes those very words and applies them to himself in Luke chapter 4. That the New Testament says Jesus is this servant of the Lord. And so that is the basis for Isaiah's optimism in this chapter. It's an optimism founded on Jesus Christ. This rags-to-riches story has a basis. It's not make-believe, but it's rooted in the work of Christ on the cross. The cross is what means Isaiah can look with conviction into the eyes of this woman and say, "One day you will look beautiful, my dear." So this rags-to-riches story is told by God himself on the basis of the cross to this woman. But thirdly, I just want us to think about the timing of all this. When is all this going to take place? Has it taken place already? Or is it still something that's to come in the future? Someone has said when we're reading our Bibles, we should be asking questions like who's speaking and to who, and ask all these contextual questions. And another question we should often ask is, what time is it? Okay, what time is it in redemptive history? Where are we? And at the end of verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, raises the issue. God says, "I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly." So when is that? I think we can easily make one of two mistakes when we don't think carefully about where a bit of part of the Bible comes in redemptive history, and when we just apply it straight to us. On the one hand, we can read this story and mistakenly think that everything God promises in this chapter is true of us today. Okay, we can mistakenly think that we've left the rags behind and now it's all about the riches. But the problem with that comes if you look at verses 19 and 20. Just look at them. He says, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." Well, if you know your Bibles, that imagery appears somewhere else, doesn't it? It appears, again, in the last book of the Bible, in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. And as John is writing that letter of Revelation, he's writing to persecuted Christians. Christians who are embattled and who are finding life hard and who are so aware how costly it is to bear the name of Christ. And John is very emphatically saying, this still lies ahead of you. These riches, the blessing of seeing God and having God's glory over you still lies in the future. And it's dangerous, isn't it, as a church, if we lose sight of the end of the story, if the reality of heaven fades from our minds. It's dangerous when we start to get fat and smug and when we start singing when we should be crying and we start behaving. If we do that, we start behaving just like this woman was doing earlier in the book. You know, I find how rarely I look beyond the grave, how rarely that matters to me and that is where my longing is placed. How little I long for verses 19 and 20. But the opposite mistake is to read this chapter as though nothing has happened between us and Isaiah when Isaiah said this. And the opposite mistake is to treat our situation today, the church today, as identical to the churches at the time of Isaiah. So if we do that, we just say we're in completely the same miserable condition. We're still sitting in the corner, drunk on the streets, wearing our rags. And I know I mentioned Romans 7 earlier, but there can be an unhelpful tendency, can't there, amongst some Christians to so centralise Romans 7 and that experience saying, "Oh wretched man that I am," to so centralise that as to ignore chapters 6 and chapters 8 of Romans, in which we're told we've died to sin, in which we're told we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And so what happens is the glory of the gospel gets drowned out by the cry of our sin. See, "O wretched man that I am" is not the only feeling that is bursting from us as Christians. The gospel changes us. Sanctification is a reality. We are being changed from glory into glory. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. Isaiah 53 has happened. And so as we think about where we fit into this story, is it still to come or has it happened? Well, we're in this kind of awkward in-between state where we can taste it, we know some of it, but not properly, not fully. And so we look forward to heaven. We need to look forward to heaven more. But we should also be conscious that now our rags are being dealt with. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So we've seen the picture in this chapter, that the picture of a woman being told this rags to riches story. We've seen its basis. It's based on the word of God and on the work of God at the cross. And we've thought about the timing. But just to finish, I want to make four particular brief applications. Firstly, Christian, look at what you're going to be. Look at what you're going to be. That's really what this whole chapter is about, isn't it? You know, I know it's very easy for us as Christians to get pessimistic. Sometimes the Christian life can feel like one long, hard slog. It can be hard, can't it, when you're ministering and when people just don't seem to respond to the gospel. Maybe you've been praying for someone or you've been talking to someone for many, many years. But the glory described here just just doesn't seem to have. Maybe you feel frustrated with yourself. The sins that you vowed to leave behind and to say goodbye to long ago are still clinging to you. You're told to shine, but to be honest, your faith just feels like it's flickering. The darkness of verse 2 just sometimes feels like it's going to snuff you out. Well, if you're feeling like that, God's word tonight calls you to look at what you're going to be. Look at this sight. Look at heaven. Look at the images of this chapter. Look at what you'll be. There's a Eric Clapton song called Wonderful Tonight, which I quite like. And in that song, it's a simple song, just a kind of a melody in which he extols this lady who he spends an evening with, how wonderful she is. And there's a verse which goes, "We go to a party and everyone turns to see this beautiful lady that's walking around with me." And he's just taking pleasure in this lady. As everyone else, he just knows everyone else looks at her and is impressed. You know, that's the image God is saying. That is how the church will be. We will look wonderful. God is going to present us before his glory with exceeding joy. We're going to be blameless in his sight. And to get this, to grasp this, produces optimism, doesn't it? I'm sure you know Christians who just encourage you and who just have an encouraging aspect to them. And it's because they've grasped this. They cling to what God says in this chapter. They know the church isn't going to peter out into non-existence. But it's the force to be reckoned with in world history. No matter what happens, no matter where they find themselves at the present, they know that in that day, when Christ returns, God is going to make them, in the words of verse 15, "I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations." Or in verse 5, they believe when God says, "You will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with joy." So this chapter is an antidote to our pessimism, isn't it? When people taunt you, when you're cold-shouldered in the office because of your faith, cling on to this. Look at what you're going to be. Secondly, pursue missions. Pursue missions. It's interesting to think about the direction of travel in this chapter. See, everyone is actually coming towards this woman. She's looking out, and she's seeing everyone coming towards her. She's like a magnet drawing everybody. Well, we know that Jesus Christ sends the church out. And it's not as though we have any, as though it's a problem. Even in verse 1, we're told we're not just, that the woman is not just supposed to sit there and wait for people to come. She is to arise and shine. These promises aren't to make us passive. They're not here just for us to think we can lie back and do nothing. We're called to action. We're roused. Back in chapter 52, the woman is told to get up and get dressed. We need to get ready. And this is an international chapter. It's just fascinating looking at the specific locations mentioned. Verse 3 mentions the nations. People are traveling all over to get to this woman. In verse 5, they come from across the seas. They come from the south, from Midian and Sheba in verse 6. They come from the east in verse 7, from Kedah and from Lebanon. They come from up north. People are coming from all over the place. Internationally, people are flocking to this woman. And so this chapter should wake us up to pursue mission. We need to arise and shine. Maybe we've grown sleepy with respect to our mission. We've overslept. And it's as though Isaiah comes into our bedroom and pulls back the curtains and lets the light come in. Wake up, church. And it's not just, we're not to be concerned just for our own nationality, are we? It's not just as though we're only interested in the nationality that we are or we're from. We're not to make snide comments about people are moving into our area, foreigners, and we should be glad, we should be welcoming. You know, I can sit in a bus in London and don't hear anyone speaking English at times. But according to this chapter, that should be a delight. That's an opportunity for the church to shine to all nations. Let's seize the opportunities that God has put on our doorsteps. Thirdly, remember God is your glory. Remember God is our glory. It can be tempting when we hear the call to mission to immediately get quite self-conscious and to think about the strategies and the creative ways that we're going to win the world for Christ. And those things have their place. We need to do them, and maybe we need to do them better than we are at the moment. But Isaiah makes it clear here what gives the church her shining, luminous quality. What makes the church attractive in this chapter? It's not that she's dressed herself up and put on makeup. It's not that she's made herself look impressive. It's not that she's put a neon flashing sign out the front. God is what makes her attractive, isn't it? That's what verses 1 to 3 are saying. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 2, the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. It's the presence of God. It's that this woman knows God that makes her attractive. See, we're not inherently attractive. As a church, we're not inherently attractive. It is the presence of God. It is because we are people who know our God that makes us attractive. So remember, God is our glory. And fourthly and finally, as an application, this woman is the one you need to know. Okay, this woman is the one you need to know. Maybe you're here tonight just as a visitor or as an inquirer, and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering what church is all about. Well, having read this chapter, you need to realize this woman is the one you need to know. Now, just to look at her, she might not be very attractive. See, there are plenty of other more popular women around. Other religions, materialism, things that look far more appealing than the church. But God is saying that this is the woman that matters. The church, this thing you've participated in, or you've witnessed tonight, is different from every other meeting, every other collection of people that takes place. One day, this woman will completely outshine the allure of your friends who are in the pub or the celebrities that you see on TV, that they'll look pathetic next to her. And they'll wish they hadn't ignored her. They'll wish they hadn't poked fun at her and dismissed her. And so maybe, you're here and you think, really, there's 101 other things I'd rather do than come to church. But you might not be impressed with her now, but please don't let looks deceive you. At the end of the day, when Christ comes, when history is brought to an end, the church of Jesus Christ is something of eternal significance. And God offers you a choice. You can either side with this woman. You can side with her Savior, with her Redeemer, and with her God. Or you can choose the fate described in verse 12. Look at it in verse 12. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. God says if you ignore this woman, if you keep trying to ignore the church, you will experience judgment. So God says, don't ignore this woman tonight. Periodically through history, people have tried to do it, haven't they? Voltaire, the Enlightenment philosopher, said, not until the last priest is hanged with the entrails of the last king will mankind finally be free. He wanted to get rid of the woman. He wanted to stamp her out. And it's happened repeatedly through history. Communist governments, and they've failed. And this chapter is telling us the church will always endure and outstrip all others. So I encourage you tonight, in the light of this chapter, to repent and believe, to turn to the Savior who this woman has been saved by. Ask him to forgive you, and this rags-to-riches story can be yours too. You can participate in what it describes. Amen.